In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Please be seated. Today we celebrate the feast of the baptism of our Lord, always celebrated on the Sunday following the feast of the Epiphany. The feast of the baptism of our Lord is simply one of countless feasts that are celebrated throughout the ecclesiastical year with the seasons of Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, and so forth. Countless. And they all have something in common. They all have elements that are ancient. In many ways, they remain the same. But we do not. Through the stages of our life as we age, we come back year after year. Indeed, if we spend the whole of our life in the church, year after year, and we hear something new every year because we are different. The boys in the choir, I say to you today, are you listening? Hello? There we go. How you experience today's feast of the baptism of our Lord is unique. From the music you learn to bless us, the way you what you smell and what you hear, but that is unique to you. Some of you in your 20s and 30s, we hear something different. Us in our middle age, expanding middle age, we hear something unique, and the unique to those in the evening of their life. But that's why they call scripture and liturgy and tradition and music living. Because it's not stagnant or sterile. It has something new to say year after year. So we come back to yet again this feast today that remains the same, the feast of the baptism of our Lord. And by virtue of our Lord's, the story of his baptism, we are called to consider our baptisms today. Baptism, you know, is one of the seven sacraments of the church. Can you name the seven sacraments? Baptism, Eucharist, confirmation, confession, marriage, ordination, and holy unction, of which the last rites would be a part. But our catechism distinguishes the Eucharist and baptism apart from the other five. They call Eucharist and baptism the great sacraments of the church. Why is that? Because all of us have need, if at all possible, if available, we have need of Eucharist and baptism. Not all of us, for instance, have need of the sacrament of marriage or of ordination. Not all of us will be able to receive the last rites when we die. But all of us, if at all possible, have need of Eucharist and baptism. Now, baptism itself, again, remains at the very center of our faith. We talk about it all the time. We pray about it. It's in our canons and our catechism. But if we're honest, this is the sacrament that often eludes us. The language seems so abstract and distant, does it not? And if we were baptized as babies, as infants, we might not even remember our baptism. Language of washing away of sin and dying in the water, rising to new life. What does all that mean? And then, to add to that, through the centuries, there have been the tentacles of superstition that have often found themselves touching and embedding themselves in our theology. It was not that long ago when one of the central questions of the church was this: what happens if a baby dies before it's baptized? And many said and believed that the baby would be separated from the love of God for all eternity. The baby would live in Sheol for all eternity. As theology has progressed and we've grown, we've learned that's wrong. That we are made in the image of God. And as our first reading said, what did God say at the end of each day in the story of creation, the book of Genesis? It is good. We believe that if a baby tragically were to die, it would be living forever and ever in the arms of the love of God. The question today, rightfully so, is redirected. Here's the question today. What happens if the baby lives? What significance does baptism have if the baby lives? Does it make a difference as the baby grows into adulthood? What does baptism mean? And so in this homily today, I would like to propose two beautiful promises of baptism. The first is this. When we are baptized, we are promised a family. We are promised never to be alone in our need, in our sorrow, in our joy. We are promised an initiation into a community, the church. When I was a young priest in Washington, one day I was standing greeting people coming in the door, and an associate priest was standing with me, and a young couple came in, and they had adopted a 6-year-old and an 8-year-old, two children. And the makeup of the family is what we would now call non-traditional. And a part of that makeup involved a racial aspect. And the couple said to me as they came through the door, they had just moved into town, would you consider baptizing our two children? No Episcopal church in the town from which we came would agree to baptize them. I was shocked. The Episcopal church is known for inclusivity or sensitivity. And we assure them we'd be privileged to baptize your children. We would arrange a date in the very near future. And then that very week, I was at a diocesan meeting. And there was at the meeting, the bishop suffragan, Bishop Jane Holmes Dixon, the second woman ever to be consecrated a bishop in the United States. And I was telling her during the reception hour, would you believe that this happened, Bishop Dixon? We're going to baptize these two babies. And here is the story. These two children, not babies. And she listened, and she looked at me, and she pointed her finger at me, and she said, don't you touch those children till I get there. I'm going to do it. And she changed her schedule, and the week before the baptism, she called and she said, I want your best vestments to be worn. I want your best silver vessels. I want a reception. These children at age they can remember, I want this to be the most beautiful day of their lives. And she did a pontifical baptism. And the baptismal font was just where ours is. It's the first piece of furniture you see as you enter the church, representing the first sacrament. And after the baptism, she did something I've never seen done. She walked the two children down the aisle to this very place, to the transept, and she had them face the congregation. And she leaned over and she said, you see all these people? You don't know them now. And you don't know, they don't know you, but you will learn their names. Some of them will teach you Sunday school. Some of them will correct you from time to time. Some might come to your ball games or to your piano recital. They're going to come to love you, and you're going to come to love them. This is your new family. Wow. That embodied the promise of baptism. We are initiated into a Christian community. So baptism calls us to be a member of a church. Can you be a Christian without being a member of the church? Yes. But if you're a Christian, you have a need for the church. And remember, the church is never perfect. If you belong to a church long enough, it will fail you and you will fail it. But nevertheless, in spite of our missteps and our mistakes through the centuries, God has used the church as his conduit to work the purposes of love out in our hearts. Baptism promises us initiation into a family and is called the church. And then the second promise, a second promise, is this. Baptism promises the washing away of the power of original sin. And now we come to that elusive language. What is original sin? I remember another story. A woman once came to me, a lifetime member of the church. She had served on many committees. She had had a baby, and she had the baby in her arms. And she came and said, I would like to have my baby baptized, but I have a problem with the doctrine of original sin, because it's hard for me to believe that my baby came out of my womb innately evil. And as we discussed it, what we had to agree upon is that those tentacles of superstition had come in to our understanding of the doctrine of original sin, because that's not what the doctrine says. In order to understand the doctrine of original sin, first you have to understand the doctrine of original righteousness that says, first and foremost, we are created in the image of God. And again, what did God say after each day? It is good. We have in ourselves a righteousness, a void, a God void that is only filled with the love of God. And like sunflowers facing the sun, we are simply wired to righteousness and to good and to love. But what the doctrine of original sin states is that from the time we are born, from the time we come from our mother's womb, every fiber of our being, every area of our life is touched and affected by sin. A baby's first breath that might be breathed might be polluted and vile due to human negligence. A baby might be born in a cycle of poverty where he or she never will know what it means to have the hangs of hunger relieved, never know what it means to taste prosperity or abundance. A baby might be born in a war-torn era of the world and never know what it means to live to be a teenager, to live to fruition. A baby might be born in a cycle of racism and prejudice and never know what it means to be free, to have his or her dignity respected. from the time we're born, every area will be touched by sin, by that which is not of good. But what baptism tells us and promises us is this: the unconditional love of God is more powerful than any sin, any prejudice, any horror, any tragedy that we could ever face. In the words of Corrie ten Boom, there's no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. What would happen if we actually believed that? That's what a child being baptized and growing up in the church should be taught Sunday after Sunday. There's no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. And then God calls us to have that love gird us and give us steel to stand against evil and sin and those things that destroy the creatures of God and those things that demean the good in this world. We can stand with strength and boldness because we have as our foundation the unconditional love of God. And that is the promise of baptism. And yes, that cannot be absorbed in one day. But over a period of time, over the long haul of time in the church, we come to believe it and to live it. And so today we honor these two promises. And in closing, I ask us to do what we can to remind ourselves that we have been baptized. And there are two very tangible ways, simple ways we can do that. The first is this. Do you know the date that you were baptized? Do you? I mean, raise your hand if you know the date. Okay. We have some homework. I have homework. Research. Do what you can to find the date of your baptism. That process in and of itself will be a religious blessing. And when you find the date, honor that. If you cannot find the date, and some people cannot, choose a date of the year that you can select to commemorate that you have been baptized. I tell godparents at a baptism, remember their birthdays if you wish, but it is their baptism day. You are to encourage them to remember and to honor and to love. And the second way, a very simple way we can remember, remind ourselves that we've been baptized, is to use that baptismal font in the entrance of the church. Baptismal fonts are meant to be beautiful and they are meant to be touched. From time to time, touch the font when you come in. We keep holy water in the font. It's the tradition of many churches. The holy water is blessed every week, and more than blessed. Every week, a few drops of Lord's going, a few drops of Knock in Ireland, whenever people go on a pilgrimage, I say, bring back holy water. And it's like a chemistry class doing that bowl of holy water. And it is blessed, but the blessing, more than that blessing, when we reach our hand in, we bless ourselves, making the sign of the cross as we pass, it simply reminds us that we have been baptized. You do that year after year. We do that decade after decade. And it comes to mean something in our soul. They say baptism is simply an outward sign of the inward grace. And that's what it is. The inward grace is the love of God in us. Amen.